How many of you like to pay taxes? I mean, is there anybody here that woke up this morning and said, you know, it's a beautiful day. I really think I want to just, the first thing I'm going to do is jump out and get my checkbook and write the Treasury Department some money. You know, it's interesting because the gospel that we have today is actually the story of Jesus. It tells us real clearly that the Pharisees and their disciples and the Herodians come together and try and entrap Jesus. Now, its first part that's really kind of interesting is that it's the Pharisees and Herodians, because the Pharisees and Herodians were like polar opposites. The Herodians sort of, you know, got along to get along, and the Pharisees, they didn't want any part. They wanted to be separated. I mean, it's funny when you have a common enemy how, you know, strange bedfellows are made. And here they come together and they talk to Jesus. Now they're coming to him, asking if they should pay taxes to the emperor. Pay tax to the emperor. That's the poll tax. And we know that's the poll tax by the coin that they have to use. The poll tax was an interesting tax. I mean, they were used to in the day of Jesus. You listen, we got nothing in paying taxes compared to what they had back in that day. They had temple taxes. They had every kind of tax you can imagine. But the poll tax was incredibly irritating because here they were an occupied people. And Rome didn't want you just to give them your land. Rome wanted to say that their property was also you and your children and your family. And so basically you were asked, almost as if you were enslaved, well, you're enslaved, but we also want your money too. And the poll tax was just that. So the Jews as a whole were really irritated at this one. And they come and they come to Jesus and they say, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, they knew flat out, the Herodians, you know, if Jesus said, well, no, the Herodians would go to Caesar's, you know, to Herod and get him in trouble. And if he said, well, yes, then the Pharisees could go off and say, well, you see, he's not really as pure as we might think. Jesus says, give me the coin. He gives him a denarius. And he says, whose inscription is on this? Whose head? Whose image is on this? And they say, it's Caesar's. And then he comes with the classic line, rend unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God's. Rend unto Caesar what is Caesar's, rend unto God what is God's. You know, why do we have this scripture? I mean, most people at this time of the year have this scripture, and most clergy use this scripture because they tie it together into actually a stewardship sermon. I'm not going to do that this morning, okay? Don't worry, we'll take your money, you know? But the reality is I'm not going this way with the scripture because I think there's more. Why do they do it? Do they do it because, well, they want to show how clever Jesus is? I don't think that's just it. I think it's the point to really be made that the image of God is upon you. And if the image of God is upon you, then what are you going to do about it? How's that affect the way you live? You know, most of us realize, oh, we were created in the image of God. But that's about as far as that's what goes. But what does it mean that you were created in the image of God? What does that mean? How does that affect you? How much time have you really spent in your life thinking, you know, I'm really created in the image of God. Where do I go with that? What does it mean? You know, as I look at the scriptures, I think probably the best definition of what that means and what are the ramifications of being created in the image of God comes in the story that we have in the Old Testament today. The story we have in the Old Testament, the context of it is, if you remember last week, you know, God was up on the mountain with Moses, and Moses and God are talking. He's getting the tablets of the Ten Commandments, although he'd already been given it verbally, and Moses already, and this is the first tablets of it. And all of a sudden, God looks down off the mountain and sees the people. Moses has been gone for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people have gotten scared. They've gone to Aaron, Moses' brother, who's the high priest, and said, you know, we don't know where he went, basically. And, you know, so make us a god to follow. And Aaron makes the golden calf, and God's up on the mountain, giving the tablets to Moses, looks down, sees what's going on, and he gets angry. And he basically says, I'm going to consume those people. I'm going to do it. Moses talks him out of it. And then all of a sudden, God changes his mind. And the next part of the scripture, Moses comes down the mountain. He's met by Joshua, who's been faithful. He's met by some of the Levites who have been faithful. And the first thing he does is he goes to his brother Aaron and says, what's up with, how did this happen? It's funny, I love in the Bible how the excuses, if you really look into it, you know what the excuses Aaron gives for how the golden calf took place? First thing he says is, well, you know those people, they are really evil. That's the first excuse. The second excuse is, well, they said, in other words, it was them that did it. I didn't do it. I'm not culpable. The third one was, well, they told me you've been gone a long time. But the best one is the last one. Aaron's fourth excuse for why the calf was made, well, it just popped out. At that point, there's discipline that goes on. There's some killing that goes on. There's a plague that comes on. But all of a sudden, after all that's done and it's been sort of leveled off, Moses is back in control of things. Moses goes to God. It's a scripture that we have for this morning. And basically, Moses is in communication with God and saying, look, who are you going to send with me to lead us where we got to go? Because God is saying, you're going to the promised land now. Leave this place, get moving again. Don't stay where you are. And Moses says to him, you say that you found favor. You say that you know my name. But who are you going to send with me? And God says, I'm going to send an angel with you. And Moses says, that's not good enough, basically. I can't just have an angel. I got to have you. And the reason I have to have you is because if you're not with us, then we'll be the same as everybody else. And we want you with us because we want to be distinct from the rest of the people. We want to be different. In other words, it's not just the way that we live that's going to be different in our morals and our ethics. It's not just going to be different in our customs. The difference that's going to make us, your people, is that everybody know that you're right with us. That the image of God is upon us, but that you're with us too. You see, I think that's what it means to have the image of God upon us. It comes to a place where all of a sudden we realize without a shadow of a doubt that, you know, we aren't enslaved, that we are free. Free to make mistakes, but that God's going to be with us. Lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Free to thrive, not just survive. Free to live, not to exist. You see, having God with us, being created in the image of God, and understanding the ramifications of you were created in the image of God, that God loves you, and that an image of God is within you and will speak to you if you allow it to. Most of us don't listen to the image of God speak to us. Most of us just let the image we want ourselves to be speak to us, but the image of God that's within you is trying to speak to you. But how many of us really listen to it? Because the image of God, when it talks to you, never says a harsh word to you. The image of God, when it talks to you, tells you how He'll always be with you. The image of God that talks to you, that presence of God that's in there says, I'm never going to leave you. Lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age, in Jesus' words. And it leads you into life. It's not about just getting to the promised land. It's about being with you forever. I mean, you know salvation? A lot of us think, oh, I committed my life to Jesus, so I'll get salvation when I die. You know what? When you commit your life to Jesus, salvation starts right then. It's right there. It's right there for you now. It doesn't sort of come down the road. Well, I got it. It's an insurance policy. It's not like that. You get paid now. God is with you now. In this moment, He is with you. You're created in the image of God, and He wants to talk to you if you're open to listening to Him. But you got to choose that. You know, this past Friday, I got a chance to hear a young woman speak. Her name was Amelia. And she was talking about, actually, at the beginning of her talk, started out about her first date with the man who she ultimately married, Andrew. And she said that on the first date, I think they were both together and graduated from Furman. She was in her early 30s. He was in his early 30s. And she said that on the first date, he started the date off with an anecdote to say, you know, this is the way I look at life, to try and describe him. And he described a story that took place in 1974, a historic story. It was Philip Petit, a Frenchman, who actually tightrope walked between the trade towers in New York City. And if you remember that at all, I mean, he basically got up there, he snuck up there, he wasn't legally allowed to do it, they wouldn't have allowed him to do it. But, you know, I mean, when he got up there and he was asked, he goes, why did you walk across? And he said, when I see three anges, I must juggle. When I see two buildings, I must walk. He got up there and he came across on the tightrope. He was suspended in air between the towers for an hour as he tried to make it across, and he made it across. When he got down below, of course, he was met with a great reception by mostly New York City Police Department to arrest him because it was illegal. And they said to him, why did you do this? And he said, I did it because it was beautiful. Amelia said, at that moment, she said, that was the example, the antidote, that the man that I was going to marry at that point, who I did marry, said, that's the way I look at life. I do things because they're beautiful. You might think that this was a great, happy occasion, but actually, it was the eulogy for her husband, Andrew. They'd just celebrated their marriage. Actually, they'd gotten married a year earlier, but she had some health issues. They finally celebrated with her family and friends a month ago. They hadn't even gone on their honeymoon. He died unexpectedly. He was riding his bike with his brother up in Atlanta. It was real hot somehow. He got dehydrated, and they didn't get him to the hospital fast enough. His temperature spiked up to 108, and he died. They couldn't figure out what's going on. But the interesting thing is that here I was at this funeral, and she's talking about how Andrew was motivated. He did things because they were beautiful. And the more you heard about Andrew, he's one of my closest friend's sons, and I knew him some, but not that well. The more I heard about him, the more unique this young man was. I mean, he had a passion for life. You know, when he was at Furman, he studied anything and everything, and he became a planner. And he wanted to create affordable housing for people who are in need. That was his heart, his passion. When he went off and lived in Brooklyn, in New York City, he got up there, and here he is from a fairly affluent family. You know, I mean, his dad was vice president of the Orlando Magic, you know? I mean, he got up to New York, and he lived on the streets so that he could identify and understand what a homeless person went through. And I'm not talking about a day or, you know, a week. I'm talking for a couple of months, where he learned how it was. And at every turn, you know, when you met and talked to his friends, he said, you know, you go up, and he was the kind of guy that when you talked to him, it was like you just met him, but it was as though you'd known him forever. Whether you were having a beer, having a dinner, or out playing a sport, you could tell him the things that you felt shame about. And he accepted you. He's just grateful that you were talking. You know what? I listened as they spoke, these young people. And at first when I'd gone in, I was thinking it was such a, you know, what a tragedy. What, you know, how sad I am. But as I sat there, I thought, this isn't a celebration of, you know, a person who had died too early. This was a celebration of a man at 32 years old and all the lives that he touched in that short period of time, 32. And as I sat there, I thought to myself, Lord, you were only 33 when you went. How many lives did you touch? You see, he had a way of looking at life. He had a saying that he said, you know, we make our friends, we make our enemies, but God makes our next door neighbors. And so that anybody who crossed his path became a neighbor for him, and he treated them with respect, and he encouraged them in because he was so inclusive with who he was and what life was about. He was inquisitive. He was passionate. His brother told a story about how, you know, when they were just in high school, that they both had a chance to be ball boys for the Orlando Magic. And, well, I mean, they couldn't miss on that. Their father was vice president of Magic, so they got the job. But they got out there, and they went out there, and, you know, you have the time, you run out, and you wipe up the sweat on there. Well, you know, Michael, his older brother, got out there, did what he was supposed to do, got off the court. Andrew, he got out there, and all of a sudden, it was time for the game to start again. They sent out two other people to tell him, but he kept on just looking at the floor. And finally, they got him off the floor, and Michael looked at Andrew and said, Drew, what were you doing? He goes, I was just trying to figure out, why is the sweat doesn't just dissipate? Why doesn't it just dry up? Why do we have to wipe it up? He was the kind of guy that looked into everything more deeply and cared more deeply. The kind of guy that thrived and lived. And he did it, as I found out more and more, because he knew the image of God was upon him. That he had a God that was real and deep, that walked with him. They wouldn't give up on him. And in 32 years, he lived more than, to tell you the truth, a lot of the folks that I know, including myself at times. What does it mean to have the image of God upon you? What does it mean to you? I pray that you think about that and ask God about that this week. That you talk to him about it and that you hear from the image of God that's within you. You finally get the stuff out of the way. And by the way, that's not sins. It's blockage. Where you finally hear from him and he says to you, live. I love you. You're my beloved. Thrive. Be free. Move beyond where you are to where you're called to be. And whatever you do, for the sake of Drew, do things just because they are beautiful. It's in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand with me. We believe in one God.